thank you for this opportunity to come tonight to study your word together, to be encouraged, to encourage each other, to be refreshed in your word, refreshed in your by your spirit as we gather together, remembering that we're not alone in this fight of faith. We're not alone in this journey. We have each other, and Lord, of course, most importantly and above all, we have you. You who have promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. We thank you for that because this world is full of trouble, full of sorrow, full of despair. Yet, Lord, you shine your light of goodness everywhere we look for those who have the eyes of faith to see the beauty of your creation, to see the faithfulness of your hand in sustaining everything that we see. We come here tonight to study your word so that we may know you better, so that we may help others know you as well. We ask that you be with our studies, the children studying, the youth studying the word tonight too, that our hearts would just melt like wax as we hear what you have to say to us, and we would be encouraged. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Book of Daniel, chapter 8. We're chugging through this book. We should be able to finish up Daniel by the end of June, and then we'll have our break in July and the first two weeks of August. So, 6-week break. So you can have some summertime with your family and get stuff done. And then we'll kick back in to our Bible study the middle of August. I'm not sure what we're going to do quite yet, but I'll let you know. So Daniel chapter 8, wrathful men in the hands of a wrathful God. I'll just jump right into the text like we've been doing, read the text. Daniel 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So he's referring to the vision we read about in chapter 7. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, very obvious, stood out. Verse 6, he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him in the place of his sanctuary. In the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and hosts to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. I'm going to pause there just for a second. So unless you've read Daniel lately, or have studied it much in the past, if we stopped right there, for many of us, potentially, we'd be kind of up a creek, wouldn't we? This is difficult language so far, isn't it? It's like rams and a goat and horns and 2,300 days and burnt offerings. And if you had no knowledge of the Bible, you're really up a creek. If you have some knowledge of the Bible, you're still going to struggle, right? But the rest of the chapter is basically the interpretation, okay? So re-engage. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. So you're in good company if you don't understand it, because Daniel didn't either. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, "Make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." So we're getting the first part of the interpretation. "And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when its transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." So we've finished reading the interpretation of Daniel chapter 8. And did that clear up some of the things for you yet? Maybe a few? not enough, right? Okay, let's see if we can clear some of this up. Now, here's the good news about Daniel chapter 8. It's not like the previous chapter. Chapter 7 was, there were a lot of things that were very clear until you got to the last beast, and it's the Roman Empire. And we all know the Roman Empire is no more, yet the Roman Empire still has influenced the whole world in such a way that is their power. So there's this idea of, is the Roman Empire over and done with? Or is there still, are they still working in a sense? There's none of that mystery. What we've just read here, everything that we, well, I won't say everything. The majority of what we just read has already been fulfilled. Okay? Thousands of years ago, already fulfilled. Before Jesus came the first time to earth to live and to die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead, that's already happened. This had already happened. Okay, so I hope that helps you give you a little bit of a timeline. And so I titled this "Wrathful Men in the Hands of a Wrathful God," because the leaders that we just read about were wrathful men, full of anger, full of power, full of pride, and they thought they were somebodies when they're really nobodies compared to God. Okay, so we're going to talk first of all about the reality of persecution and martyrdom for God's people. Okay. Number one, persecution is a reality for every believer. I think living in America for the last 200 years, many Christians, early history, there was some persecution. And there's been pockets of it. But historically in America, Christians haven't been terribly persecuted. Why?
Most people were Christians.
at the start of our nation. Most people were. And what was one of the main reasons the founding fathers started, that declared independence from Great Britain? What was one of the main reasons? To get away from persecution, for political persecution, but that was also tied to religious persecution too. Okay, they wanted a freedom of religion for people. Okay, you didn't have to be Catholic, you didn't have to be Presbyterian, you didn't have to be Methodist or Baptist. You could exercise your Christian religion as you saw fit. Now, they, in their minds, they couldn't fathom a world like we have today, where there's all kinds of religions, even in America, right? They couldn't even fathom that. But nonetheless, so persecution, it's hard for us to swallow that pill. Persecution is the reality for every believer. Now, you and I may not go to jail for being Christians. We may not be beaten for being Christians, but there's going to be persecution at some level. Some of y'all have shared stories even within your own family. You became a Christian, and there creates this what between you and some of your family members because you followed Christ. Tension, a wall, right? Because you're not the same person that you were before. You've been changed. You've been saved. You've been redeemed and forgiven, and God has changed your life. And so it creates, even if you don't mean for it to, inevitably, it creates that. It creates the environment for some type of level of persecution, and that happens. But notice verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. So the third year of King of Belshazzar, he was the king who followed on the heels of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're talking about what nation? Babylon. Okay? You remember last week that I told you that the visions and the rest of Daniel are actually going back to the first of the book? And it's a little tricky because you think, well, A, then there's B, then there's C, chronological order. Well, the Bible doesn't always do that, and especially prophecy. We're going backwards in the time again and coming forward. So we're talking about Babylon, about around 550 BC. So Daniel says he was in Susa, but he probably wasn't literally in Susa. He was probably in Susa in this vision, is the idea. Now, it could be interpreted both ways, but he's probably within the vision. He's in Susa, quote unquote, right? Susa, basically, yeah. It was the capital of a place called Elam. It was a winter palace for the kings back in the day. So, it's about, I forgot how far. I want to say about like 500 miles from Babylon. So it's not in Babylon, the city, yeah. But it's in within the territory. Okay, so he's minding his own business, and God sends him a vision to Daniel. And here's what he says he sees in the vision, verse 3. He saw a two-horned ram. That doesn't sound too weird, because, you know, they can have horns, right? They do have horns. But then it says one started off kind of smaller than the other, but it came bigger. Okay? So we know from verse 20 that we read just a few months ago, toward the end, we know that this is Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel says, now remember, he's still under Babylonian rule, Belshazzar. The Medes and the Persians have not attacked Babylon yet to destroy them. That's going to come another 10 years or so, thereabouts, 12 years maybe. So this is all predicted prophecy. Daniel says, I saw a two-horned ram. Verse 20, Gabriel says that ram was the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Whenever the kings of Persia would march into battle on the battlefield, they would carry, like on a staff, they would carry a golden ram. So God knows what he's talking about, right? God knows how to create this image in the mind of Daniel and of the people who understand this. He would march into battle with his golden ram head as a picture. And here's, we have a picture. Yes, ma'am. First, by name anyway. As far as we know, this is the first appearance of a named angel in the Bible, Gabriel. And the second appearance of a named angel is going to come where? In the book of Daniel again. At the end, it'll be Michael, the prince of the angels. I think it's what he calls. So he's a mighty warrior angel, right? So, yeah. So Persia is the smaller horn that gets bigger, and this king is the image of him marching into war with his ram's head. And then the text says no nation could stand against Persia. And we know that to be true. You go read, get outside the Bible and go read the history books, and they're going to tell you exactly what the Bible is saying here, and that is Persia comes in and destroys Babylon, the mightiest nation on the earth, and Persia becomes the mightiest nation on the earth. Kingdoms rising and falling because God is in control of the rising and the falling of all nations then and now. But then, so Daniel's going, this is weird. And he doesn't have the interpretation yet, right? He's going, this is odd. This is interesting. And about that time, verse 5, he says, as I was thinking about this, I saw a male goat. I saw a male goat, a boy goat. And we know from verse 21 and 22, we get the interpretation, this is the nation of Greece. Okay, the Bible tells us so. And the horn between its eyes is first king. And now, Greece existed before this first king, but we're talking about as a major world empire taking over, right? Who was this major king of Greece? Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great was known to be ferocious in battle, swift in battle. The previous chapter, chapter 7, described him as a leopard with four wings. You remember that? A leopard with four wings. Fast, furious, strong. And that's exactly what happened. He comes in, he defeats Persia after just a few years. Big nation. Land-wise, bigger than the United States, probably. Huge. This is a huge nation. Powerful. And he comes in and he wipes them out after just a few years and takes over as the leading world power. Alexander the Great believed that he was an ancestor. His ancestor was Achilles, who was a mighty warrior in the Trojan Wars. There's a lot of folklore about his story, right? The Achilles heel, it was his only weakness. Anyway, side story. Achilles. So he thinks Achilles is my ancestor, but he also thought the god Hercules was his ancestor. In other words, Alexander the Great thought he was a god in human flesh, basically, or at least part god. And that kind of went to his head a little bit, as you might, I mean, if you think you're God or a god, you think you're somebody, and really you're not because you're not God. There's only one God, and it's the God of the Bible. So he believed that he was worthy of worship. Alexander the Great believed he was worthy of worship. And so he required the people of the different provinces over which he ruled to worship him, whatever that meant exactly at the time. But after becoming the world's greatest leader in about a 10, 12-year period of time, he's like, I don't have any more worlds to conquer. I don't have any more nations to take down. That was his thing in life, is to be the greatest, be the best, number one. And the Bible, well, not the Bible, but secular history tells us that he became so depressed, he turned to the bottle, he became very much infatuated with drinking himself silly. And he was in Babylon, coming back home. He got sick at some point in there. History says he might have contracted malaria, but others say he died of drinking too much. It could have been both, though. And by that, I mean, if he's drinking himself silly and then he gets malaria or some other disease, what's more prone to happen? Probably die, because his body's in a weakened condition. Whatever the case, we don't know for sure, but he was a depressed man. He died as such, hopeless. So you think money and clothes and possessions and houses and whatever is going to make you happy? Take it from Alexander the Great. You can have it all, and you will never be happy unless you have God. Period. You know, he was an unhappy man. In the providence of God, actually, let me back up. I want to say, I'll say that in a minute. And so in God's providence, I mean, God overseeing all this, you think this is all bad. Alexander the Great, he was a bad dude, and he was a bad dude. But in God's providence, he brought good out of it. And here's some of the good that he brought. Alexander the Great insisted that all the nations that he overcame learn the Greek language. The trade, if you wanted to buy and sell, you had to use the Greek language. And you had to begin to adopt some of the Greek culture, greetings and foods and music and things like that. So over the entire known world, everyone knew how to speak Greek. In a lot of the same way, today, all over the world, there's a language almost everybody can speak. And what is it today? English. Sarah and I have been to Africa twice. There's people in Africa that speak English better than some Americans I've met. I'm not kidding. Great English. Now, they also speak their own dialect, their own languages. The point being, language unifies a people. It unifies a people. And so he knew that. And what happened when the Roman Empire is going to come and destroy Greece and take over? What do we have? The table is set for something. The table is set up perfectly for someone to come into the world. Who is that? Huh? No. Jesus, yeah, don't go negative on me. Maybe I posed the question in a bad way. Jesus, specifically the gospel, the good news that Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, and all who will trust in him will be saved and have everlasting life, and their lives will be changed forever. And so he comes, and then his disciples, after Jesus goes back to the Father, ascends back to the Father, his disciples begin to write the gospel down. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Paul writes the letters to the churches. What language do they write in? Greek. Why do they write in Greek and not Hebrew or Aramaic? Why? It's the language that was used in everywhere. Specifically, it wasn't just Greek. It was what we call Koine Greek, which is common Greek. When you, if you ever take to learning the Greek New Testament, because I know some of y'all are going to be like, yeah, I want to start learning Greek. But when I say Koine Greek, I'm talking, you could call it street Greek. You know there's a difference between English that they speak in the universities, right? The colleges and the universities and high society versus English that you would just use when you go to Burger King or Walmart, right? English, there's different kinds of English. They all sound similar, but they're different. That's the way Greek is, just like any other language. And so when you read the New Testament in Greek, you're going, man, that's a weird way to say that. Why would they say it like that? Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, would never talk like that in Greek. Exactly. Because the gospel is for all people. Common people. The least of us. All right. I spent too much time there. Moving on. So here's what happens then. So Alexander dies. His sons get murdered because the people don't want them gaining power. So his sons are murdered, and after a small little spat of a short time, maybe a year or so at the most, the empire is broken up into four parts, and each part is given to one of Alexander's four main generals, his army leaders. And so, and that lasted all the way to 146 BC whenever the Romans come in and destroy them. So it lasted about 200 more years past Alexander the Great. So persecution is a reality for every believer. We see the beginnings of this through Alexander the Great, and we're going to see more in the next leader. Number two, martyrdom is a possibility for every believer. Now, what is martyrdom, first of all?
Dying
for your faith. Okay? So persecution could lead to martyrdom, being killed for your faith, but not necessarily. So all Christians will be persecuted in some way. It's going to happen. Made fun of, laughed at, hurt, fired. You get an F on a paper in college. I've shared this story. I think, Brittany, you had a similar story in college. I got a C on a paper that I know was an A paper when I was in college. And you know why I got a C on that paper? Because I said that the Bible is the Word of God, and it should be considered as a source to help people. It was a sociology class, to help people in times of need. And I got a C for that. It, of course, compared to my brothers in North Korea being thrown in prison and killed, I'm not going to whine about that. But the point being, persecution happens. Now, martyrdom, being killed for the faith, might happen, but it's not going to happen to all Christians. That's just not the way it happens. So let's look at what happens next, verses 9 through 14. So you got these four, the four parts of the Greek Empire, but there's going to be one part that's going to grow up and emerge as the bigger. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So this happens a little bit later on. In fact, it happens in about 175 B.C. So it's, 150 years, thereabouts, past Alexander the Great. So there's a time frame in there. There's a break in time. But there's a man that comes to power. He's a Greek king over what's called the Seleucid Empire. That's one of the four sections, which would have included Palestine or Israel. Okay, and this man's name was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And I'll explain what his name means in a minute, because there's something kind of funny about it. So he was the eighth ruler of this Seleucid kingdom. He was arrogant. You think Alexander the Great was arrogant? This guy was worse. Arrogant, proud, but he was powerful. He was smart, wicked smart man. Too smart for his own good, that kind of a man. He gained this position not by right, but by flattery and bribery. Good thing that that doesn't happen in politics anymore, right? Yeah. Same junk going on today among politicians. It happens all the time, unfortunately, this kind of junk. So notice it said there in verse 9, referred to toward the glorious land. Now, what land do you think that's referring to? I already told you a second ago. The glorious land. Did you say something, David? Jerusalem or Palestine? Yes, Israel, that area. The glorious land literally is beautiful land in Hebrew. The beautiful land. Not necessarily because it's literally, oh, look how pretty that land is, though it is, it's beautiful in its own right, but it's beautiful because that's where God's people were appointed to live by God, okay? The host of heaven. He goes on to talk about the host of heaven. It grew even to the host of heaven. That's God. Here's a man who thought himself equal with God or above God, is the idea. And then the phrases there in verse 10, some of the host and some of the stars. Some of the host meaning some of the people of God, some of the host, or the stars refers to God's people as well. And then verse 11, the prince of the host is another reference to God. I would make the argument maybe even indicating the prince of peace, Jesus Christ, potentially, but nonetheless. So what does Antiochus do? What made him so bad? What made Antiochus so bad? Well, verse 11, came great even to the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. What's this talking about?
Sounds like he took over Jerusalem.
Yeah, not just Jerusalem, because he already had control of it, right? But what did he do specifically? What's the... Yeah, yeah. The burnt offerings among the Jews happened where? At the temple in Jerusalem, okay? And so Antiochus says, everybody's going to worship the way I tell them to. There's no freedom of religion. You're going to worship the way I tell you to. And Antiochus said, you Jews, you can't go into your temple and worship the way God told you to. No more sacrifices. The regular burnt offerings, they would have one. It was a sacrifice that was made in the morning and in the evening, every day. Okay? Commanded by God for that to happen. Okay? And so he said, no more. And this took place for, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, here it is. It lasted for, the text tells us, for 2,300 days. So that's about 6 years and 4 months. And we know that this really did happen from history. One way that we know it is from in the book 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is a history of the Jews. They record that this is exactly what Antiochus IV did. He f- forbid. He said, no way, forbid. The kosher laws, what are the kosher laws? The dietary laws, right? So no pork, no shellfish, no certain foods. He says, you cannot follow the kosher laws. You cannot follow the law of circumcision, which was commanded by God for all the males. You cannot observe the Sabbath day, resting on the Sabbath day. You cannot observe your festival days. So, for example, the Passover. You cannot celebrate your religious holidays that God has told you to celebrate. Further than that, even if you were found with a copy of the Old Testament at the time, a copy of the Bible in your possession, you would have been killed. Here in America, I could hardly give out the Word of God. People don't care about it. What's that? My Creator spoken to me? So what? You know. But there, if you were caught with even just owning it in your possession, not much. How much more if you read it, right? But if you just possess it, you'd be killed. And so that's the wickedness of Antiochus. Verse 12, this persecution and martyrdom were so intense. Verse 12 says that truth was thrown to the ground. It feels like that way in America now, doesn't it? Truth is just thrown to the ground. People, so many people, not everybody, I know that. What's that?
Stumbled? Yeah.
Yeah, it's trampled upon. In fact, the word here is used of trampling down the people of God. But what comes before God's people being trampled is the word of God is trampled. Right? That's what comes first in persecution and martyrdom. That's where it starts. Because you start with what is being said from the word of God. If we can stop that, then we're good. But if you can't stop the word of God, then you got to stop the people of God. Okay? So Satan starts with the word of God, and he will always proceed to trampling down the saints of God if that doesn't work. Okay? So this 6.5 year period began, and we have a clear marker in time, though the Bible doesn't say when it began. It began in the fall of 170 BC. Onias III was a high priest of the Jews, and he was assassinated. He was killed by some of Antiochus's, soldiers or what have you. And it ended in December of 164 BC. So 170 to 164 BC. And here's what happened in 164 BC. I mentioned the Maccabees earlier. Judas Maccabeus orchestrated this takeover to resecure Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, and the Temple Mount. And they were successful. And he rededicated the temple in 164 BC. And so that's what, have you heard of Hanukkah before? The Jews celebrating Hanukkah? That's why they celebrate it, is when Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple after Antiochus IV had defiled it, which I'll say more about in just a moment. So, here's what happened during the 6.5 year period. Thousands of Jews were slaughtered. Estimates are 80,000 Jews were killed. Not just men. Men, women, children, including infant babies. Antiochus IV, his soldiers, slaughtered at least 80,000. That's just what we know about. Could have been more, of course. Huge number. And here's what he did. At some point during that time, he set up, I can tell you exactly what happened. It was December 167 BC. He set up an altar to Zeus. Zeus is what god? Do y'all remember? The main god of the Greeks. He's the chief god of the Greeks. So the head honcho, if you will, Zeus. So Antiochus sets up an altar to Zeus on the temple grounds, within the grounds, not maybe in the temple itself, but probably in the outer courts, but nonetheless on the temple grounds. And he sacrificed pigs on that altar to Zeus. Why did he choose pigs?
Unclean to the Jews.
So that's just a thumb in the face, you know, thumb in the nose at the Jews even more. It's an insult. He could have sacrificed chickens. He could have sacrificed a clean animal, you know, a lamb or something. But no, he chose a pig for a reason, right? Yeah, because he was a pig. Nonetheless, God, here's the thing. God ordains this persecution and this martyrdom. See, we sit here and read this and go, oh, poor God's people. They're just victims. They're just victims. And we got to be careful because on one hand, God's people can be the victims of wicked and evil men. I get that. That's true. But look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. I think it's there. If not there, it's in another verse I got noted. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. Why did this persecution come upon the Jews at the time according to that verse? Because of their transgression. Now, Antiochus the Fourth, he was a sinner, mind you. He's not a believer. he's a guilty man. But God uses wickedness, wicked men, to punish his people, to discipline his people. I like that better. To discipline his people, to bring them back to himself. That's why, if you ever heard the idea, and I think this can be very true often, that when you're trying to help someone who doesn't seem to want to help themselves, whatever those reasons might be, that you hear that saying, they got to hit bottom before they can really see their need for God or something like that. That's so true so often. That's what we see happening in this text. 6.5 years of severe persecution from Antiochus absolutely leveled the Jews, many of them, most of them, so that they would look up to God for redemption and help. Okay? So, next section, persecution and martyrdom avenged by God. So on one hand, God ordains this persecution. He ordains the martyrdom. He does it as a means of sanctification, to purify his people, to make us clean, to make us holy. But on the other hand, we remember God's going to avenge all wicked men who attack him and attack his people. So verses 15 through 19, we won't read them all again, of course. God appeared to Daniel and assigned the archangel Gabriel to help Daniel understand what he's seen. So it wasn't just God spoke it. God appeared in some form to Daniel in such a way in this vision that he knew it was God. And then God says, Gabriel, help him. So he gives this interpretation. By the way, I've shared with you most of that interpretation up until now, just trying to go through that with you. And notice, verse 25, God will avenge the wickedness of Antiochus the Fourth. It says, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. So Antiochus is speaking of him. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. No human hand took him down. God took him down, is the idea. God will avenge all evil acts against his name and against his people. Antiochus described himself as Epiphanes. Okay. Does anybody know what that means in Greek? It's a Greek phrase. You all remember? If you grew up Catholic or Lutheran, you know, you celebrated Epiphany. It's related to that, but Epiphanies, almost, not quite, yeah. It literally means the illustrious one. This is what he called himself. And so on all the coins, you can see coins on the internet, you know, pictures of them, it'll say in Greek, Epiphanies, the illustrious one. Can you imagine if our quarters had a picture of George Washington and said, the illustrious one? That's the arrogance we're talking about. But you know, the Jews had a nickname for him. Does anybody know what it was? Instead of Epiphanes, they called him Epimenes, which is also a Greek word. Epimenes. Anybody know what that means? Madman. He's a madman. So they, you know, under their breath or to each other, They would call him, you know, Epimenes, the madman king, because he was. Some of the most wicked men on the earth that have lived on this earth and are here today, like I said earlier, they're wicked smart. Smart as a tack. Smart as a whip, right? But yet, they're also crazier than a coot, as we'd say here in the South. You ever heard that one, Carolyn?
No.
Crazy as a coot. you're safe. Yeah, you're safe. Yeah. So, anyway, verse 24 indicates that Antiochus was not, the reason he was wicked smart and yet a madman is not because he had his own power. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Now some say, well, that's because God empowered him, allowed him to rule. Well, in the providence of God, that yes, that's true. But I think what this is saying is he operated under the power of Satan. Evil, wickedness, demonic forces were at work through this man. And if you don't think that can happen today, friend, it can, and it does. Men and women in high positions, still today, not all of them, I know that. Thank God not all of them, right? But some of them are operating wickedly. Wickedly. And Nancy Pelosi, I'm not saying she has a demon. I don't know. I'm just saying what she said was demonic. On Mother's Day, of all things, she says something to the effect of, we got to stand up and fight for the right of women to have rights over their body, pro-abortion. That's what Mother's Day is all about, is women's rights. I'm going, what? See, that's insane. She's a mad woman. That's insanity. That's what sin does to us. It drives us crazy. Sin takes us out of our right mind. I don't care who you or me are, all of it. That's what it does to us. She so believes in the right of a woman to kill her child in the womb that she would say on Mother's Day, Mother's Day is about the rights of women to have charge of their own health care and their own bodies. That's wicked. Because that's not what Mother's Day is all about, is it, ladies? Not at all. It's celebrating the gift of life. Celebrating mothers who are willing to sacrifice and work hard, give up everything for these little children that can take a lot from you, right? Yeah. So it's to honor women who are willing to pay the ultimate price and sacrifice themselves for their children. Now, anyway, not sacrifice their children. Anyway, verse 26, Daniel is told, seal up the vision, seal it up. Now, sometimes you read this in the Bible and go, oh, well, this means seal it up and don't tell anybody for a while. But that's not the idea, actually. The idea is when you put a seal on something, it's to protect it. Okay? Protect this. Seal it up, protect it, share it, and make sure other people know this is sacred. Take care of what I'm telling you. Take note. Don't forget. Okay? That's not to say that there might not be a little mystery related to the sealing. I understand that. But the idea is not to hide it, but to protect it. And then finally, verse 27, the text says, Daniel was overcome. He lay sick for some days. Then he rose up and went about the king's business, Belshazzar. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel is an old man by this time, in his 70s. He sees and hears what God has told him, and he's overwhelmed to the point of sickness. But he gets back up, he recovers, and he continues to live faithfully for the Lord. All right, last thing on the sheet, and then if you got any questions, we'll do that, and then we'll pray together. Antiochus as a foreshadow of Antichrist. Antiochus was not the Antichrist, but he was a foreshadow. He was a kind of a window into what the Antichrist is going to be like. The Antichrist will be worse than Antiochus ever was, ultimately. So here's some overlap. Here's some similarities between the two, okay? Number 1 through 8. Number 1, They're both symbolized by horns. You can read the revelation on about the Antichrist, symbolized by horns that start small but grow significantly. Two, they're both full of cruelty and harshness. They're cruel, harsh, hateful. Yet, they're seemingly wise and charismatic. Man, think about over the course of history some of these. I think about a Hitler. On one hand, I mean, it's obvious that he's cruel and he's harsh. But yet, millions of people loved him and adored him and thought he was so wise. And he was, with an earthly wisdom, a sinful earthly wisdom. Number four, they both operate with satanic power. Five, countless people destroyed. Countless. God knows the number. We don't. Six, extremely arrogant. Seven, blaspheming of God to the point thinking, I am God. In Revelation, the Antichrist wants to be worshipped as God, in essence, right? The great dragon Satan wants to be worshipped by getting the beast to be worshipped. See, Satan's okay with having indirect worship as long as he gets it. Yeah. Number eight, both are destroyed by God. So that's the good news. They won't last. We've said this several times in Daniel so far. 1 John says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, for I tell you there are many Antichrists. There are many Antichrists. So Hitler is an Antichrist. Napoleon Bonaparte was probably an Antichrist. Some of the leaders we have in our world today are really Antichrist of some form. I think Putin's an Antichrist. Yeah. I can't remember the Kim Jong Il, that was his father, the new one, that dude, whatever his name is. North Korea? Basically, say the same. Satanic, man. He's an Antichrist. He kills Christians. He hates God. He hates the Word of God. And so there's many Antichrists, but the Bible indicates that at some point in the future, there will be a final one. And what I like about, here's the thing. Remember, there's three main views of how the end times work out. Jesus coming back and all that stuff. But no matter which of those views you adopt, we can all agree at some level there's an Antichrist coming. In some way. There's going to be a final wicked leader with great power that's going to challenge God. In some respect. Yeah. So, you guys have questions about the study before we pray together tonight? Well, the Roman Catholic Church does receive it as part of God's Word, actually, and they have for a very long time. But even the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, Luther especially, struggled. He was torn whether it should be a part of the canon or not, the Scriptures. But they're what we call intertestamental books, so they're between the Old and New Testament, and they weren't considered by the church as a whole, minus the Catholic Church, to be inspired by God in the same way that the other scriptures were.
Are they studied in seminary?
You can. You usually have to do specialized studies if you want to do it. Yeah. I mean, if you're Roman Catholic, you would study them for sure. I read through them. I forgot what class it was. We read 1st and 2nd Maccabees and a few other of the what we call the apocryphal books. Yeah. Bell and the Dragon and all that good stuff. Yeah. Bell and the Dragon. Yeah. It's an interesting story, but anyway. Go ahead, Carolyn.
So in verse 17, it says, understand, O man, that the vision is for the time of the end.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. This doesn't seem like the time of the end.
Correct. Correct. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. Yep. Yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
Oh, I was
Antiochus,
yeah.
Or you can say Antiochus if that helps you, yeah, but I learned it as Antiochus. Anyway, I would say in this context, time of the end is the end of the vision, specifically, the end when Antiochus comes and that is all wrapped up. Sometimes, until the end does refer to the end of the age, right? Sometimes, but in this case, there's really no evidence that this prophecy goes beyond Antiochus. Now, if we were in chapter 7 and it said that, then I'd be like, okay, we might be dealing with something in the very end of the age now. Yeah.
Did you say Daniel was in 550 BC and then Antiochus came in like 170 BC?
What was the first? 550 BC was when he was in Belshazzar's court, third year. That's also when Cyrus brought the Medes and the Persians together. So that's 550 BC. Greece didn't come about until about 336 BC. Okay, so, and then Alexander dies in 323. And then Antiochus is not until 175. Does that help a little bit? I know it's a lot of dates, but so 550 for well beyond Daniel's life. Yeah, Daniel probably didn't make it past about, I don't know, I wasn't there. I mean, he wrote it down. He wrote it down, so I don't know who he shared it with. I'm sure he did. Be my guess, but yeah. Others? Other questions? All right. Overall, it's an easier chapter because you're not dealing with the things that are still yet to come. All this has been fulfilled, so it makes it a little easier for the most part. Let's